Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. As I mentioned earlier, and if you've been here this summer, you know we've been working through the book of Colossians week by week. And this morning we come to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And before we read that, let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would speak as we just sung, that you would speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, that you would speak to us of your son, that we would see Jesus, that you would use me, use my words to proclaim your word, that your grace would be heard and seen and known in this place. Give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, and soft hearts to receive your grace offered in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sometimes people come to church and they hear sermons, maybe even from this pulpit, and after it's over, you think, okay, so what? Maybe it was boring, or maybe it was engaging, but either way, you left with the same question. So what? Now, there are lots of ways of answering that question. The most important so what of Scripture is this. You can be put right with God through Jesus. God made the world. Humanity rebelled and broke the world, but Jesus came as a human to deal with sin, to put the world back together, and to restore all things to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be forgiven, made new, and reconciled to the Father. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, you can do that right now, today, this very moment. Our relationship to God is the most important aspect of life. There's no more important question than how can I get right with the Creator of all things? The judge of all the earth, the Father in heaven, the lover of my soul. But often what people mean when they say, so what, is this. What does this mean for how I go about my life this afternoon? How does this help me? Now, there is a certain self-centered bent to that question. Many people use the Bible and use Christianity and use religion for their own selfish ends. I look for God to make me happy on my terms. I don't want God to be my God, my Lord, my King, my ruler. I want God to be my Candyman, my cosmic Santa, my divine enabler. However, when we come to the Scriptures, to hear what it has to say to us, whatever it has to say to us, we not only hear of our reconciliation to our Father through Jesus, but we do also hear a call to live the Christian life. We do hear a very practical call to action. The book of Colossians, you may have noticed over this summer, is deep. It is heady. You can't skip over the Christ hymn in chapter 1, or the fact that we have been circumcised with Christ in chapter 2, or the fact that we have been raised and seated with Christ in chapter 3. And it is the depth of Christ's person and work and the mystical union that we have with him and his death and resurrection that ground how we are now to live. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins his transition from explaining to applying, as some put it. And here in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, Paul begins to get into the nitty-gritty details of a life well lived. And here's what we're going to see in one sentence this morning. You have a new identity in Christ. Therefore, act like Christ, depending on Christ, in the name of Christ, and to the glory of the Father. And we're really answering four questions. You can see them in your bulletin this morning. Who are we? What are we to do? How are we to do it? And why? So first, who are we? Who we are matters. It matters not because we need to impress other people. It matters not because we want to be remembered when we die. It matters not because we want to be popular or known or loved. But who we are matters, among many other reasons, because it shapes how we live from day to day. How do you think of yourself? When you introduce yourself to other people, what details do you include? Where you are from, what you are studying, whether you are married or have kids or are empty nesters. How many of us would introduce ourselves by saying how much money we make? Or what kind of grades we got on our last exam? Or our ethnicity? Or political party? Or whether we were abused as children? Some of these things we know we shouldn't say. Some of these things we might be ashamed to say. But all of these things shape who we are in this age. The challenge for the Christian is remembering that this is not who you are. Oh, these may be facts that are true about you. I'm not saying they are irrelevant in the present age, but they are not your identity. They are not your deepest you. And Paul has been talking about our identity really this whole time. You see that Jesus died for sin and to this age and rose from the dead into the age to come, that by the Spirit and through faith we have died with him and been raised with him means what? It means, according to verse 11, that the categories of this age no longer define us. Chapter 3, verse 11, the verse just before our text, says that here in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, the old religious, ritual, ethnic, and economic categories have been made irrelevant. In one sense, they still exist as facts in this age, but they have been relativized because while they are all facts in this age, we are no longer citizens of this age. All of those distinctions stand over and against the new age, the new creation that has come in Christ. Now, the best analogy that I could come up with for this is when someone puts on a uniform. When a fireman puts on a uniform and heads into a fire, whatever other identity markers he may have become irrelevant in that moment. The only distinction that matters is who are the firemen and who are those who need help. Right, the uniform, who he is in that moment, relativizes all other distinctions. Well, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ by faith, you are a part of the new age that began in Jesus' resurrection. All of the other distinctions are still real, but they no longer matter in the same way. What does that mean now, today? It means that the old categories do not define us. We must stop thinking in categories of Greek and Jew. Those categories belong to the old age. We must stop thinking in categories of ritual performance or of ethnicity or of economic distinctions. Again, not that these things no longer exist, but we must stop judging people for how they rate in the categories of this age. smart or dumb, rich or poor, Democrat or Republican, white collar or blue collar, Chinese, Russian, American, Israeli, Palestinian, black, white, these are the divisions of the old age, which is passing away. And let me say something that, of course, I wish I didn't have to say. If you have bought in any way into the racist ideologies or the anti-Semitic thinking or any thinking that would divide people by ethnicity or nationality, at that point, you are denying the gospel, that we are a new creation in Christ, that Christ is all and is in all. If you believe that your race or your ethnicity or your economic status is really what defines you, again, at that point, you are denying the gospel. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We must repent of all racist or race-defined ideologies and rejoice that we can all be one in Christ. How then should we see ourselves if we are in Christ? Well, verse 12, Paul says to the Colossians and to the church in every age, we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This language is plucked right out of the Old Testament. Israel is God's chosen ones, God's holy people, the object of the Father's love. And the fact that Paul here and many other places directly quotes Old Testament passages that apply to Israel and applies them to the church shows that in the New Testament, the church is not considered something in addition to Israel or even in the place of Israel, but the continuation of the people of God from of old. Who are you, church? You are part of the chosen people of God. Going back to Abraham, he is our father, Paul says elsewhere. You are holy, set apart as God's people from this world. This world is not your home. You do not belong here. In fact, already in a real and spiritual and mysterious way, you have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1, and seated with him in the heavenly places. You are beloved, loved by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says he set his love on Israel and chose Israel, not because they were so great, but because he loved them and made promises to Abraham. You see, the deepest reason for God's love for you is his love for you. There's no underlying motive. If you ask, why would God ever love me? It's because he loves you. There is nothing deeper than the love of God in Christ. If you believe in Christ, if you have therefore died with Christ and been raised with Christ, if you have been cut off from the world and been brought into the new one by the Spirit, you are a part of God's chosen people, set apart from this world and loved by God the Father in Christ Jesus the Son. Now, we could spend the rest of our time just wrapping our minds around these profound realities. But this is Paul's point here. Since this is true of you, your life should be different. Your identity in Christ should shape your behavior. Who you are shapes how you live. Or slightly changing the emphasis, what God has done for you and in you shapes how you live in Christ and for him. Okay, so how are we to live? Well, that brings us to our next point. What are we to do? Look again at verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, I want to say the most important thing about these three verses up front, and what God is calling us to here is Christ-likeness. Here's the logic of Paul, right? You have a new identity in Christ. Therefore, act like Christ. Here he says, put on compassion, humility, meekness, etc. Elsewhere, Paul simply says, Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, so put on Christ. Using the analogy that I mentioned a moment ago, if you join the fire department, at some point you've got to put on the uniform and start acting like a fireman. You are to put to death what is earthly in you. We saw that last week in chapter 3, verse 5. You are to put away sinful, selfish, divisive behavior, chapter 3, verse 8. You have put off the old self, chapter 3, verse 9, and have put on the new self, which is being conformed to the image of God, chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, put on Christ-like character. Now, all of these things are said elsewhere to be true of God and specifically of Christ. He has compassion and kindness towards sinners. He came humble and meek. He was preeminently long-suffering when he went to the cross and bore our sin. He bore with us. He has forgiven us. He loved us to death, even death on the cross. And notice that all of these are corporate virtues. That is, you can't really practice these alone. Compassion is oriented toward the struggle of others. Kindness seeks to do good to others. Humility and meekness describe one's attitude toward oneself, but the way Paul sees these playing out is in the next verse, verse 13. How do humility and meekness play out? They play out bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. All right, so why do we need compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience? Because we have to bear with one another and sometimes forgive one another. Now think about the implication of this. Paul is saying to the church, about the church, sometimes you are going to get on one another's nerves. Right? What else can bear with one another mean? Sometimes you, All Souls Presbyterian Church, I hate to say this, but sometimes you are going to make life difficult for the person next to you. And sometimes the person next to you is going to make life difficult for you. And you will have to bear with one another. And we're not even talking yet about sin. Right? Verse 13 in the ESV says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, right? Bear with one another, and when sin does come into the picture, go the next step and forgive. See, sometimes we have to endure the person next to us. Their behavior is weird or annoying or embarrassing. Sometimes we have to forgive. Their behavior is sinful, and it hurts us and others around us. But notice at this point, Paul is actually very explicit that he is calling us to Christ-likeness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. God isn't asking us to do for others anything he hasn't already done for us. If we delight in God's forgiveness, if we know that it is good and pleasant, then take that beautiful character upon yourself. Put on the character of Christ so that you can forgive like Christ. And above all these, Paul says, put on love, verse 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's actually a question here about what love binds together. Some see it like this. We are to put on these Christ-like virtues as if we are putting on our clothes for the day. So compassion is our shirt and kindness is our pants and so on. But then love is like the overcoat, which holds all the other things together. That's one way of reading these verses. The other way is that love binds together not the virtues, but the community. Above all, put on love, which binds all of you together. Now, the truth is, whichever Paul means, both, of course, are true. Love, Paul says in Romans 13, is fulfilling the whole law. It brings everything together. And love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, is the more excellent way, the way that builds up community rather than causing division. And so as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved in Christ, we must seek to inculcate compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, enduring one another's weaknesses, and forgiving one another's sins. Notice Christ's likeness is first and foremost about our attitude toward the other. Think about your church life, your family life, your work, your school, your neighborhood. Is your behavior in those contexts about you? Is it about your good or your comfort or your reputation? Or Are you seeking to reflect the character of Christ, loving as Christ loved, enduring as Christ endured, forgiving as Christ forgave? The imitation of Christ is really the essence of Christian living. Think about it. Matthew 16:25, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Or Ephesians 4, a passage which parallels our own, which was read earlier, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do you live the Christian life? You are being renewed in the image of God, and Christ is that image. Seek to reflect the character of Christ to the world. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Who are we? You have a new identity in Christ, chosen, holy, and beloved. What do we do? Act like Christ, imitate him, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Okay, but how? How are we to do it? You know, it doesn't matter whether you are a Christian or not. Most of us, I think it's fair to say that most of us struggle on some level to be the kind of people we really want to be. If that were not the case, the psychology and self-help industries would not be the industries that they are today. Globally, those two industries are valued at somewhere around $500 billion. $500 billion to help people be the people they want to be and live the life that they want to live. That's staggering. But I bet you didn't need that statistic to know that being the person you want to be is hard. How do we live the life God calls us to live? How do we be the people we want to be? How do we embody Christ-like character? How do we practice patience and endurance and forgiveness in community? Well, the first thing, of course, is to remember who you are. That's what we've already said. To remember that you have died with Christ to this world and been raised to new life in him. That the Spirit has been poured out on God's people. We do not walk in our own power. We walk in the power of the Spirit as a part of the new creation. We can embody Christ-like character because Christ is in us right now by his Spirit. You being like Christ does not depend upon you. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So you can wipe the sweat off your brow and remember, okay, this is not on you. But second, notice where Paul goes next. He gives two commands that involve other things. Verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule. And verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell. How can we live in community, enduring others' weaknesses, forgiving others' sins, and above all else, putting others first in love? First, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The phrase peace of Christ does not refer to a feeling. Paul is not saying have a peaceful, easy feeling in your heart. The peace of Christ is the peace that Christ brought. It's the end to the war between God and man and between man and man. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul says of Christ, he himself is our peace. Why? Because he has made peace with God. Because of our sin, we had become God's enemies. But Christ became God's enemy that we might become God's friends. Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross, as Paul said earlier in Colossians. He has brought peace with God through the cross. And Christ has brought peace between people. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about the division between Jew and Gentile, and he says that when Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law, which divided Jew from Gentile, he therefore effectively abolished that law. And when Christ abolished the law by fulfilling the law, Jesus took the two people, Jew and Gentile, and in himself made them one. Paul says this there in Ephesians 2. He says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, this world has hundreds of reasons why people divide, why we draw up sides and look down on or feel superior to the other. The Old Testament law was that for the Jewish people of Paul's day. But of course, every age has its rules which divide. We take up sides in all kinds of things, some serious, some not so much. Sports rivalries, nationality, Mac versus PC, Riggs versus Triptych, Champagne versus Urbana, right? We can create a rivalry out of anything. But Christ, by taking us out of this world when we died with him and bringing us into the new world when we rose with him, effectively took away what divides us. All of those distinctions have been relativized by the cross. The divisions of this age are irrelevant in the age to come. When we put on the uniform of Christ, all other distinctions are relativized. Christ has brought peace. But there's something we must do with that peace. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which is to say, meditate on the peace that Christ has brought. Let that peace, objective reconciliation between God and man and man and man, let that peace hold sway in your thinking. When you look down on others, when you live in unhealthy competition, when you see life as a zero-sum game, as a you or me, a win or lose situation, you are looking at the world as if competition and conflict and division were fundamental. But that's the old world. You died to that world. Why still act as if you were living in it? Let the peace of Christ hold sway in your thinking. To that peace, to experiencing that peace, you were called in one body, Paul says. That is, we were called into the body of Christ, into the church, that we might experience the peace that Christ has brought. One of the reasons that Christ saved us out of the world and into the church is so that we might experientially enjoy the fruit of his reconciling work right here and right now, that we might know true corporate peace. If you want to experience that, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let that hold sway over your thoughts. Let that direct your thinking and therefore your actions and attitudes towards those around you. And second, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Christ has brought peace. Know what he has done and let it shape you, and let his word dwell in you. Now, there is another question here about whether the phrase dwell in you, let the word of Christ dwell in you, means dwell inside of you as an individual or dwell among you as a community. But as you read this verse, you realize the end result would be the same either way. Paul wants the Colossians, and so you and me, to be so filled with the word of Christ, that is the word about Christ, that is the gospel, what Paul calls in Colossians 1:5, the word of the truth, the gospel. Paul wants us to be so richly filled with this word that it overflows our hearts and comes out our mouths as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. It's interesting, Paul is echoing here what he said earlier about himself in Colossians 1:28. When he said of Christ, he said, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul essentially says, and this is one of two places I know of where Paul says that others are to teach in the church other than church leaders. Paul says, his goal was to proclaim Christ, warning and teaching with all wisdom. And now you all are to proclaim Christ to one another, warning and teaching with all wisdom. It's the same words. Fundamentally, the church must be a place where the word about Christ, the gospel, is so much a part of us, it dwells in us and among us, so that we speak that word to one another, teaching one another about Christ, warning one another to drive each other to Christ with all wisdom, and which, don't forget, Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if we're uncomfortable, right, thinking about the gospel or speaking the gospel to one another or helping one another understand the gospel, then we have work to do. That's the collective we, of course, right? Because my job is to help you guys get there so that we all speak the gospel to one another day by day. Interestingly, there is a another translation issue here. Many people believe that we should take psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with teaching and admonishing. So we teach the word of Christ through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And what's interesting about that is twofold. First, that our singing is actually an aspect of our mutual encouragement. We sing in part to one another. That's why it's important when you gather for worship that you can hear one another sing. Right? We are singing to encourage one another in part, making melody to the Lord in our hearts, Paul will say also in Ephesians. But we sing to one another. But second, that the word about Christ is understood to come through the Old Testament Psalms. That's also interesting. And some commentators see all three of these words as referring to the Old Testament Psalms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because all three words are used in the Septuagint for the Psalms. Now, even if just the one word, psalms, refers to the Old Testament Psalms, either way, Paul sees the Psalms as carrying the message of Christ. And I would suggest not one or two isolated so-called messianic psalms, but the whole Old Testament book, which makes sense since it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And of course, here's the point. How are we to reflect the character of Christ in our lives? How do we do it? Paul says, first, let the victory that Christ has won rule in your hearts. Fill your minds. Shape your thinking. As he puts it in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As he put it in Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you want to reflect God in your behavior, that begins by allowing the gospel to permeate your thinking. Again, Colossians 3:1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. You want to live the Christian life. Where are your thoughts? What do you give them to moment by moment, day by day? First, let the peace of Christ rule. Second, let the word of Christ dwell. You receive input from thousands of sources every day. Podcasts, songs, TV shows, people, commercials, news, parents, teachers, fellow students. Some of that we have to counteract by letting the word of Christ dwell in you and among us as we speak of God's grace to one another, as we point one another to Jesus, as we remind one another of the gospel. So who are we? You have a new identity in Christ, chosen, holy, and beloved. What do? We act like Christ. We put on Christ-likeness in our relationships. How do we do it? Depending on Christ's grace. Fill your heart with his peace. Fill your mind with his word. Finally, why? What is the point of it all? Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Christ. Now, this isn't really hard to understand, though it's quite a challenge to live. To do something in Christ's name is to do something representing him or on his behalf. In history, people conquered in the name of their king or queen. And we always pray in Jesus' name, but we can also enjoy things in Jesus' name, which would mean to enjoy it to his glory. And so here's the question you ask yourself. Can I do this thing, whatever I'm doing or contemplating, can I do this thing representing Christ? And you may get different answers to that question. Can I yell at my kids and say I'm doing this on Christ's behalf? No. Can I enjoy a good burger and say I'm doing this in Jesus' name and to his glory? Absolutely. Can you do your work in Jesus' name? Are you representing Christ in your labor? Yes. If it is God-honoring, honest work, you are using the skills that he has given you in imitation of God to enjoy God and serve others. That represents Christ. And you can do that in Jesus' name. Everything you do should be able to pass that test. Can I do this in Jesus' name? Can I say this in Jesus' name? Would Jesus do or say this thing if he were in my shoes right now? Now, there is a phrase that we've skipped over so far. You may have noticed. Verse 15 ends, and be thankful. Verse 16 ends, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17 ends, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Giving thanks is actually a key emphasis in this book. Paul mentions it no less than 7 times. Thanksgiving is something we often see as reserved for special occasions, like the Thanksgiving holiday. That's not the way God sees it. Paul says in Romans 1, one of the key characteristics of those in rebellion against God is that they do not give thanks to him. Ingratitude is actually at the heart of rebellion. Why is that? Well, it's simple, really. We are creatures. God is the creator. Everything that is and everything that we have has come from him. Every good and perfect gift is from above. If you have anything good, it is from God. Thankfulness is the attitude and the behavior that recognizes God as the creator and we as his creatures. Unthankfulness either ignores that relationship or distorts it by saying, I deserve what I have, or sometimes I deserve better. But every good gift is undeserved and is from the Father. And so whenever we experience good, we should give thanks. And the word is actually active throughout Paul's exhortation here. He's not simply saying have an internal attitude of thankfulness. That, of course, is true. But Paul is taking it a step further. He wants us to be actively thankful, to sing with thanksgiving, to give thanks to God for his many good gifts. And of course, when we give him thanks, we give him glory. We recognize God's undeserved grace. We recognize his power in giving good gifts. We humbly submit as creatures to our Creator. And if we could just get these 3 things down, we would have guidance in every situation in the Christian life. Am I putting the other person first? Am I putting on Christ-like character? Am I loving as Christ loved, enduring as Christ endured, forgiving as he forgave? Am I depending on Christ's grace? Am I living in the knowledge of the real objective peace that Christ has brought? Or am I forgetting what he has done? Am I filling my mind and my mouth with his word and speaking that word to others as I have opportunity? And am I doing all things, everything, this thing, whatever this is, in Christ's name and for God's glory, giving thanks to the Father through Jesus? Paul calls us to live in light of who we have become in Christ, to remember that we are chosen and set apart and loved, to put on Christ-like character in community, to fill our hearts with his peace and our mouths with his word, and to do all in the name of Christ and to the glory of the Father. In this way, Christ will be seen and known in our community, and we will know not only the peace, but also the joy of knowing Christ and walking in him. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see Jesus, to believe in him, and then to so walk in him that Christ is honored and glorified in our lives. Help us to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.